We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. If you have a Bible, that's about right in the middle of your Bible. Last week, we began our journey kind of hovering over the landscape of the book of Isaiah. And if you weren't here and have not listened to Rod's sermon, I would implore you to go back and listen to it. He gets us up to speed on where we are at in the meta-narrative of Scripture, and specifically how Isaiah fits within the greater redemptive plan of the Lord, and did a great, great job with that. And can I just say one thing at the outset, that I love that I'm a part of a church where our elders love the entire book of the Bible. They love the whole thing. And they encourage us to preach it all, to learn it all, and to live it all. And so that means that sometimes we're approaching texts that might make us a little bit uncomfortable, and that's a good thing. But one of the things I want to encourage us with is that we can't actually even know the parts that we generally like. Usually as Christians, that's the New Testament. If we don't know our Old Testament, since one-third of the New Testament is made up of direct allusions or quotations of the Old Testament. And how does that relate to Isaiah? Well, Isaiah specifically is the most quoted or alluded to book of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And many scholars will say that Isaiah is actually like a fifth gospel or the Romans of the Old Testament. And that's because it's quoted more than 70 times in the New Testament. Jesus begins his public ministry with a sermon on Isaiah 61. If we don't know Isaiah, it is hard for us to understand the meta narrative of Scripture. And Isaiah himself, he's a prophet, and in a couple weeks, we'll actually learn about his call to becoming a prophet. But one of the most helpful ways that I've heard what a prophet is in the Old Testament for us to understand that is the Bible Project guys, they call prophets these covenant watchdogs. So covenant is a fancy word for relationship. God establishes a relationship with his people. And so they're relational watchdogs. And what do watchdogs do? They stay alert and sober to reality. And then they bark when things are wrong. They guard what matters most. This is what the prophets are. And as it relates to Isaiah, yes, he will give visions and revelations of the future, but the majority of what he is doing is looking at God's people and saying, you are God's people. This is what your relationship with God should look like, but it doesn't look that way. And as I was thinking about that this week, everyone knew like that couple in high school, maybe even some older couples now, where like everyone knew how toxic their relationship was except for them. You know those people? Where you're like, dang, you guys don't relate to each other the right way. Like, but no, they can't see it. That's a little bit of what's going on here, except for that only goes one way, because God has remained faithful. God has remained present. God has been faithful to the covenant, but Israel, they can't see, Israel and Judah, they can't see just how toxic their relationship has become with the Lord. And part of the toxicity is that they're the people like you that sit in the pews on Sunday morning, go to Bible studies, they bring their sacrifices and offerings, and their ritualism and their religion is actually this cover that prevents them from seeing that while they praise God with their lips, their hearts are far from him. And what makes it even more sobering is that God's judgment always first comes to his people. It's so easy to look out at the world and say, this is the problem with X, Y, and Z. The real problem are these people. The real problem are those people. But God always says, I'm going to start with you because you are supposed to priest my presence to all of creation. You are supposed to put me on display for the world. And so we're going to see this theme as we churn through the book of Isaiah, that there's this pattern that we'll keep repeating where Isaiah will cycle through these themes of judgment and then hope, judgment and then hope. And so then by the time we get to chapter 2, we are going to see specifically at the center of this text that God will be exalted, and he's going to be exalted by bringing low every form of human pride. And with that, as a little brief introduction, I'd love to welcome up Jana English to do our scripture reading this morning.
Hi, my name is Jana, the lowly donkey, the beast of burden. I very much resonate with the lowly donkey. For one, I've got the big, clueless, dumb brown eyes to prove it. When I was praying about what I might share, I kept thinking about the donkey that carried Jesus into Jerusalem. She wasn't the strongest or most majestic looking one, far from impressive really, yet Jesus chose her. I feel God's gentle reminder that he isn't asking me to be majestic either. As a little wifey, mother, friend, and follower of Christ, I see the kingdom of God breaking into the mundane every day when I stop striving to be extraordinary and humbly offer him my regular, degular yeses. Like the donkey, besides being brown and hairy, I want to be humble, lowly, available, and ready to carry Christ wherever he wants to go. I have found he is ever always meeting me in the small, tiny things, and serving my family, and offering forgiveness or a listening ear, in intimate moments of prayer, and trusting the Father with all the questions I don't have the answers for. The kingdom comes not only in powerful, mighty ways, but in quiet, tender, soft ways, when my heart is surrendered to him. The kingdom of heaven is like a donkey, waiting by the roadside, ordinary and unremarkable, until the master calls my name. Okay, we will please stand for the reading of God's word. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord in the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem?
This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you, Jana. She's an absolute national treasure. And also, Nate English is her husband, which is an important, he did well there, Nate. So there's a lot of language here, it can feel a little bit confusing if you're reading it for the first time. I promise that it's not as confusing as it first seems. Isaiah's going to continue to repeat language over and over again, but really I want to work through this text maybe in a helpful way by first looking at verses 1-5, where Isaiah gives us a vision of what God will do, And so he begins by saying, in the last days, and that immediately begs the question, well, what are the last days? And all of the apostles in the New Testament consider that they are living in the last days. We see this in Pentecost, where Peter stands up and he says, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. And he's speaking of Pentecost. And we even see this in Hebrews 1 verse 2, where it says, God spoke to us through his son in this last days. And so in the biblical narrative, the last days begin with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and then end in his return. And so Isaiah is getting a picture of what happens when all of this reality comes into focus. And the image that he gives us is this mountain. He talks about the mountain of the Lord, Zion. And mountainous language in the Bible is not simply geography, it is theology, because all of the ancients believed that mountains heaven meets earth. I mean, and this gives us a little bit of a flavor for things like when we read about high places in the Old Testament, we think, well, what's a high place? Well, the Canaanites worshiped Baal on high hills or mountains. The Babylonians and the Assyrians, who will both be under the umbrella of the Mesopotamians, who will come in and invade Israel and Judah, had these things called ziggurats. Ziggurats were literally man-made mountains because the ancients knew that to get to God, you go up. And what's so striking then is that Isaiah begins this chapter by saying there's another mountain that exists, this mountain in Zion, and this mountain will be exalted above all the other mountains. But then the question becomes why? Because if you've ever been to Jerusalem, which sits on Mount Zion, it's modest, kind of ugly, unimpressive. If you went there, you'd think it was more of a hill than a mountain. If I were God and I saw Mount Zion, I'd think there is, even in that region, I've hiked other mountains and I'd be like, I'd choose that one, but God chooses this one. And the reason is that the geography is part of the point. The point of the Lord's mountain is not that it is a mountain in and of itself, but that the Lord lives there. And that's what makes it significant. That's what makes it stunning. That is why it will be exalted, he says, on the last days. And this cuts against everything deep within us. We have always, as humans, been people to build, climb, and worship mountains. We see this all the way back in Genesis 11, where we have the Tower of Babel, and we read this, that they built a tower. Let us build a tower that reaches to the heaven. Here's the why behind the what. And let us make a name for ourselves. That's human pride at its core. We go up in life so that we can become big, so that we can make a name for ourselves. But in Isaiah 2, we get a contrasting picture. The mountain is not made, it is simply established. God made all of the mountains, and it is exceedingly glorious. He could choose any place, any city, but he chooses Zion because that's where the Lord desires to dwell. And you may think there is glory in the mountains that we try to build, climb, or worship at, but only one will stand, says Isaiah. And then look at the result, the cascading effect of the mountain of the Lord being exalted. Verse 2, all the nations shall flow to it. And immediately, like, well, what is this imagery? Because water doesn't naturally flow uphill. And what Isaiah is saying is there will come a day where God's people and the nations will flow against the current of the world, its ways, its practices, its beliefs, its sin, and it will move against the current of the world up to the Lord. And this is comforting for me because right there in Scripture, we have some words that explain to us that it's okay to be weird as a Christian. And if people don't look at the way that you choose to live, the things that you choose to say, the choices that you choose to make, and think they're a little bit weird, then maybe we have some auditing that we need to do. Because the ways of God flow uphill against the currents of the world. And so as a result of this, Isaiah says that there will also come a day where people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, verse 3, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he must teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And so not only are God's people going to move uphill, but God is going to transform their lives, first starting with their desires. This is not forced. The people want to be there, and he's going to reshape how they live, think, talk, walk, and they'll want him to do it in their lives. And then in verse 4, it says that he will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many people. This image is amazing here. He will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And this is a vision of peace. And what we see here is Isaiah saying that God will take war material and he will beat it into farming equipment. He will take instruments that are used for death and turn them into instruments that will create abundance and life in the world. And if this doesn't hit you the way that it should, it's probably because we live as Americans in relative peace. But if you live in Ukraine or Russia or the Middle East, almost always the Middle East, or you're an Israelite or a Judahite in those days, war was something on your mind almost daily. You were constantly thinking about war. When are we going to invade next? When is someone going to invade us? And there are millions of people on the earth right now, today, maybe even in this moment, that are crying out to the Lord of heaven and earth for peace. And I can just tell you, when you look at the world stage, that one of the number one currencies of power in the world is your ability through diplomacy to bring peace. But this isn't the type of peace that is talked about in this text. This peace is a peace that only God can bring. Because if you want to know the truth, I genuinely believe that there will not be a day until the last day that we live on this earth where there will not be at least one war going on. War is a part of living in this broken world. And Isaiah sees a vision where that is no more. He will judge. He will bring peace. But this peace is not fragile or temporary or human-managed peace. It is peace that comes from God. And so Isaiah gets this picture of the future. And in this picture, God is so beautiful and magnificent that the nations are compelled to flow uphill to him, where he will teach them his ways. He will give them his law. He will teach them his paths, where he transforms how they think, act, and live, and then brings lasting shalom and wholeness to the earth. And then in verse 5, he turns it on us, or on his people. Oh, Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that's the invitation to let the future dictate your present. I love all these new, like, Christian t-shirts, comfort color t-shirts I see with all these sweet slogans and stuff. The other day, I saw a guy walking down the street with one, and it just said, eternal mindset. And I was like, that's this text, because to have an eternal mindset is to live your life now in the reality of the glorious future that God promises in Scripture. And let me just ask you, is that the case for your life? Do you live as if this reality is coming? Is your life informed by that glorious end? But then when you think it's going to stay this way, the entire text turns and we get a diagnosis of what we do. And we got to put our seatbelts on, because here, after giving this breathtaking vision of the future, we are slammed back into reality. And it's jarring because instead of people streaming to God, they're streaming to everything else. Look at verse 6. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They're full of superstitions from the east, practice divination like the Philistines, and embrace pagan customs. And then Isaiah just starts repeating himself. Their land is full of this. There's no end to this. Their land is full of this. There's no end to this. And they all fit into these categories. He says their land is full of silver and gold. Their land is full of horses and chariots. There's no end to those. Their land is full of idols. Their land is full of superstitions and divination. And on the surface, we're like, well, what does that have to do with us? And we're going to get there. But Isaiah is grieving. He grieves actually in chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, this is not always the way that it was with you, Judah and Israel. Once you were full of righteousness, and now in this text, you are full of these things. The faithful city has become a prostitute. He says she was once full of justice and righteousness used to dwell in her, and now silver and gold, horses and chariots, idols and demonic divination and magic and superstitions. Do you hear that? God is not speaking through the prophet of Isaiah to the world. He's not speaking to the Republicans or the Democrats or the woke people. We have so many ways to abdicate responsibility for the way that we have jacked up the world. And we always like to portray the problem as if it's out there and not in here. And God's like, I'm bringing you to court and I'm going to show you what is in your heart. So what about you? What is your life full of? Maybe this afternoon, take out your bank statements, look at that, pull out your Google Calendar, look at that, go on screen time on your iPhone or whatever other digital device and look at where most of your time and attention is spent and ask yourself, what is my life full of? Because whatever is the answer to that question, I can guarantee you is probably where you worship or the altar that you serve at. It's probably what you trust most in life to give you life. And so let's take these kind of in order. Let's take wealth and power together. God knows that this is gonna be a temptation for his people. So when he talks about silver and gold, that's ancient Near Eastern language for wealth, obviously. And I mean, we know what that is today too, but also horses and chariots are like the equivalent of tanks and Apache helicopters. It's all about military strength. But in Deuteronomy 8, before God's people move into the promised land after they're rescued from slavery to Egypt, God knows that he needs to do some work in their hearts. And so he tells them, I'm gonna bring you into a land that is prosperous. It's gonna be full of houses you didn't build, wells you didn't dig, vineyards you didn't plant. And when you get there, your temptation is gonna think that your hands did this. In fact, look at what it says. He says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirm his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. So what's he saying here? The real danger is not wealth, but it's believing that in our wealth that we have done it. I'm self-sufficient. I'm secure. I don't need God. And so God says, remember me in that moment. I bring you into any prosperity. And ain't that the truth for us? Because every single person in this room didn't choose our IQ, didn't choose our skin color, didn't choose when we were born, with whom we were born to, which school we went to growing up, many opportunities that we've been given in this life. And yet we have the audacity to look out there and say, I did this. I built all of this. Can I gently remind you that 90% of any of the success in life has nothing to do with you? And that is not the Bible abdicating you of personal responsibility for your life, but it is saying that you need to consider yourself as a creature, not the creator. And that so much of the things that we have in life are because they've come from the gracious hand of the Lord, not because we're bright, not because we're talented, not because we're amazing, but because he is gracious. And in those moments, we need to remember, just like the Israelites, remember, I'm the Lord your God, he says. I did this. And this is why he'll take it a step further in Deuteronomy 17 when he's speaking to the kings specifically, sidebar, they shouldn't even have a human king, but they demanded a human king. So he says, okay, if you're gonna have a king, then this is how you should act. And God strictly forbids, it's this weird commandment, that Israel's kings would fill up their lives, would amass, not any, but amass large amounts of silver and gold and horses and chariots. Now, what's that about? God is saying, I don't want you to trust your resources. I want you to trust the Lord of the resources. Because power, prosperity, and the abundance of pleasure slowly whisper, you've got this. You got life under control. You don't need God. You can do it all yourself. How often do you look at your bank account, check your 401k? What's the number in your savings account that would finally make you feel safe? What does your prayer life look like when you feel like everything's going well? When you feel strong and capable? How much of your identity is wrapped up in your role or title or your influence and position? And what would happen to you and your identity if you lost it? When someone asks you how you are doing, do you answer with something that is happening in your career or maybe deflect to your kids' sports achievements or achievements in school? Or do you answer with something truthful about your soul and its state? And what in your life, if you lost it, would feel like life isn't even worth living anymore? Because those are the types of questions we need to ask to really start to reveal and audit our souls about the things that we truly trust, worship, and bow down at. So that's power and wealth. But then verse 6 and 8, Isaiah goes even deeper and he talks about idols and Eastern practices. He says in verse 6, they're full of superstitions from the East. They practice divination like the Philistines. They embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of idols, verse 8. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. And again, maybe you're here and you've been in church so long that you think, well, that's not me. I'm not into divination and pagan practices and Eastern mysticism. And you think that like these things are, like sometimes we can have this chronological snobbery, like we're smarter than those people. But I will tell you, we are just as spiritual as them. We've just wrapped it in different clothing. In fact, 80% of Gen Z says that they consider themselves spiritual. The problem is that most of Gen Z's spirituality is just devoid of truth. And you can see this, walk into any Barnes & Noble. If you don't think magic, superstition, and divination exist, you can walk into any Barnes & Noble, and I guarantee you that within the first 50 feet of walking into the store, you will see a shelf full of demonic divination practices, manifestations, magic for kids. Like, this stuff is real. People know that there is another spiritual realm that you cannot see, but it is very real, influencing this world right now. And there are powers of good, but there are also very dark powers of evil. And the reality is, what we don't realize is that people try to harness these things because they want what every human being wants. That's why they wanted horses and chariots, just as much as they practice in demonic divination and Eastern practices, because we all want a good harvest. We all want protection for our wives in childbirth. We all want control over our circumstances. We all want those things, right? Those are good things. The question becomes, where do we go to see those fulfilled? And Isaiah is calling out Israel, you're going to demons to fulfill those longings. You're going to demons. And that's why I love, we got to sit with Dr. Solgi Byun for a day to study the book of Isaiah. He's one of the leading scholars in the world before we started this series. And he put it very simply when it comes to divination, superstition, and idolatry. He says this, divination is simply ancient Near Eastern language for saying, I need to guarantee success. Superstition is another way of saying I need to control the outcomes. And idolatry is just saying I need something I can see, touch, and manage. So if God walked down our streets in America today, what would he say our lives are full of? We might be more full of Eastern pagan practices and idols than even the people that he was speaking to that day. America is full of idolatry. And we might not have sacred trees or ziggurats that we build, but we have things and altars that we worship at. And Isaiah wants his people to see how absurd this is. That human beings who are made in the image of God, a little lower in the angel than the angel, would craft things with their own fingers and then bow down to those things. It's reversing create. It's, It's a reversal of the creational order. God, man, things. And then we make things and we put them above ourselves and then we bow down to them. And Isaiah is saying, this is utterly absurd. Verse 8, your land is full of idols. You bow down to the work of your own hands, what your fingers have made. What a joke. Things with no power, no life, no breath that can't save you or fulfill you. And you're finding strength and power in those things. And I'm here to tell you, Crossroads, that the greatest threat to your spiritual life is not your weakness. It's not your weakness. It's you thinking that you are stronger than you actually are. That you can trust in your own strength, that you can trust in your own ways, that you can trust in your own ideas. And an even more dangerous place is coming in here on a Sunday morning and being all religious, saying with your lips that you love and trust God, but with your life and saying in your heart, I'm strong, I can do this, my hands have done this. And at the center of all of that is pride. And Judah looked strong, stable, and prosperous and was living in a sort of golden age, but as we will see the narrative progress, they will be humbled too. So a vision of God, what God will do. And now we move to a warning of what God will do about it. Sorry, we just talked about a diagnosis of what we will do. Now we'll move to a warning of what God will do about it, which is the majority of our text in verses 10 through 22, the last third, because God won't do nothing. And as Isaiah turns the corner from the mountain of the Lord and what we trust instead of him, the answer is, what is God going to do about it? And he's going to judge. He's going to judge. And to put it in the language of our text, maybe it would be helpful to say that God is exalted by the bringing low of every form of human pride. This is how God is going to judge. And I want you to notice two components of judgment in this text. There's two equally important dispositions. Number one, it's the exposure of sin. Every single time God judges, he exposes and brings to the light sin. And second, and an equally important component, is that God is going to reveal who he is. He's going to reveal who he is. And we see this in verse 11. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And then Isaiah will repeat this three more times. And then he spends the next several verses airing it all out, airing out all of their dirty laundry, the specifics that he just laid out before in verses 12 through 18. It says, God sets himself up against, over and over and over again. For six verses, he sets himself against the court cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the high mountains, the tall towers, the fortified walls, ships. And you're like, what is this? Well, like fortified walls, it's very easy. He's giving illustrations they would understand of those things that they're trusting. Fortified walls, protection, ships, economic prowess. And Isaiah says God sets himself up against those things. And here's where this text gets uncomfortable, because sometimes we think of judgment as God taking things away from us, but that's not the picture that we get here. The judgment of God in this text is God giving you what you want. Have we forgotten again, as we mentioned earlier, that Israel and Judah shouldn't even have human kings? But they go to God and they say, we know you're supposed to be our king, but we want to become like all the other nations. They have kings, and like a pouty, spoiled brat three-year-old, they say, we want a human king. We demand a human king. And God says, okay, have a human king. How's it going for you guys? I mean, at this point, Judah and Israel are split. If you read 1 and 2 Kings, you know that 20 out of 20 in the northern are wicked and evil. 8 out of 20 are somewhat good in the south. Horrible percentages of kings being faithful to the Lord. And here's the point. God handing people over to their idols is his judgment, because he lets our idols run their course until they collapse under their own weight. And this is what Isaiah means in verse 6 when he says, you have abandoned your people. God has never abandoned them in their covenant, but this is the similar language that Romans 1 will use, Paul will use in Romans 1, where after he talks about the three exchanges, you know this, right? They exchanged truth for a lie, they exchanged the worship of the living God for idols, and then they exchanged natural sexual relations for those that are debased and unnatural. And then in the middle of that, he says, therefore, God gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts. That's a giving over. And it sounds like bad news, but let me tell you why this is the best news ever for those that are humble and contrite in heart, because the most loving thing that God can do for you is expose what is killing you. Do you know how many conversations that I have had with people in this church, and this is true of my own life, that have said that the very best thing that God did in their life was allow all of their idols to get exposed, to be totally humiliated and laid bare, for the affair to finally come out, be exposed, for bankruptcy to finally hit, for the gambling debt to finally pile up. Sometimes that the best thing God can do is to let the idols that we so worship become so big and then let them crumble right in front of our lives. God loves you enough to expose your sin before it kills you. And you go, well, it feels like abandonment. And if we're arrogant, we say things like, God has left me when these things happen. He doesn't care about me. If he loved me, this wouldn't be happening to me. But when we see it for what it is, as painful as the exposure is, it's the moment that we finally see clearly reality for what it is, and we let our idols collapse. Which is why simultaneously, while everything is brought low and God's setting himself up against every form of human pride, he's also, on the flip side of that coin, simultaneously and beautifully revealing who he is. And that's the second part of judgment. And this is why Isaiah will repeat over and over again, the Lord will be exalted alone in that day. He will be exalted. And what happens every single time that God is exalted and revealed for who he is? People don't run to him in joy. They hide and cower. They're terrified before the Lord. Three times in our text, it says people are running for the hills and trying to have the mountains bury them. They're terrified, he says, before the splendor of his majesty. They're terrified before the splendor of his majesty. They're terrified before the splendor of his majesty. Do not miss this. When people see God, they're terrified. Because God's judgment is not just him judging sin, it's that in his judgment, he reveals himself. Who is God to you? What do you think of when you think of God? We're so good at domesticating God in our minds. We domesticate him in our sermons. We domesticate him in our worship music. He can become the safe boyfriend. Oh, just Jesus, you're my boyfriend, and you just exist to affirm and support me and never confront me. And then we ask him to fit into our lives and bless our plans to validate our choices. And all the while, he becomes a God of our own making, which is no God at all. But this is not the vision that we get of God in the scriptures. Which is why idols are only half of the problem, because I am convinced that even though our idols are powerful, sometimes the real problem with Christians is that we have a tiny, puny, little God. Which is why pride is not just making much of ourselves, it's making little of him. But the picture that we get of God in scripture is that when he is encountered, he is holy and overwhelmingly weighty in glory, and everyone is brought low. And we're gonna see this in a couple weeks in Isaiah chapter 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And what does Isaiah say? Yay! No, he says, whoa! I am completely undone. Or how about Moses? Moses, God, I want to see your glory. You ever pray that prayer? I want to see your glory, Lord. And God says, you can't, you'll die. So he hides him in the cleft of a rock and he says, I'm going to pass by, but you can't see my full glory. Or how about in 2 Samuel, all those guys, they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant where the white hot Shekinah glory of God dwells. It's the epicenter of his presence. And Uzzah, as it starts to tip, reaches out and he touches the Ark and boom, he's dead immediately. Why? Is God cruel? No, he's holy. And we're not. I mean, it's all over scripture. And then actually when we see the picture of eternity in Revelation 6, this is what it says. It says, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in the caves among the rocks of the mountain. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the lion? No, the lamb. That's Jesus. Hide us. And we think Jesus is the softy, but right before he's crucified in the Gospel of Luke, he looks at people that are weeping because he's about to experience physical pain. And you know what Jesus says? He quotes the prophet Hosea, and he says, you're weeping for me, but you should be weeping for you. Because on the day of judgment, and then he says this, and he quotes the prophet, they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. There is a day of judgment coming, and no one will be able to hide. And in that day, everyone will see God as he rightly is, which is why we just learned this in Philippians, that on that day, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow to the name of Jesus as it is exalted above every other name. But can I give you some hope? If you are here and you sometimes feel like you're going backwards in your faith, because as you grow and develop in it, you feel worse about your sin in a culture that's so obsessed with our feelings. I'm not saying you should feel shame because in Christ we're made clean. But if you are growing in your faith, you should have an ever-growing understanding of just how sinful you are in light of your ever-growing understanding of just how holy and perfect and righteous he is. And if that is you, be encouraged, Christian. That's a marker of growth. On that day, Isaiah says, every false mountain will be we've climbed and every place we've run to for security, identity, and control will crumble in the presence of the one true mountain. But wait a minute. Wait a minute, you're thinking. If this is true, and if Paul writes in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, then how can we look at him and stand in his presence? And if you've asked that question, you're asking the right question. If his presence is holy, this weighty, this overwhelming, what hope do we have? And if you want to know what God is like when he draws near, we need to look no further than to look at Christ. And that's actually how our text opens, by saying that in the last days, God would do something unprecedented that would make himself known and exalt his mountain and draw the nations to himself. Because 2,000 years ago on Mount Zion, God himself was exalted and lifted up, but not lifted up on a throne, but on a Roman execution rack. And one of my favorite stories from all of the gospel accounts that perfectly illustrates this contrast of human stupidity and all of our power and our privilege and our prestige and our prosperity versus the king of the universe is where Jesus is there displayed hanging on the cross before the Roman centurion. And we get this picture in Matthew 27 where the Roman centurion, one of the men who just put him up on that execution rack, is standing there, and I can only imagine he's got his beautiful red Rome regalia. He's got all the markers of prosperity, of being in control of his world, being the dominant force, the empire. And he stands before the king of the universe, and it says that the earth shook and the ground cracked open. And instead of people going into the caves, people are coming out of the caves, resurrecting as Jesus is being crucified. The veil is torn in two. The earth shakes. The clouds have totally darkened the sky. And in that moment, God reveals himself for who he is to the Roman centurion. And he looks up at the king of the universe and he says, "Surely that was the Son of God." That's the king. And we just crucified him. And what's he looking as Jesus is revealed in all of his glory on the cross? Is he happy? No, he's terrified. What did we do? And if that isn't our posture as Christians, what has my sin done? That we don't understand what we deserve. But here's the beautiful part about judgment for those that are in Christ. This was judgment day. The full wrath and fury of God against sin and death come down on Jesus. And this is not the Father abusing his Son. Jesus says, "No one takes my life. I willingly lay it down." And Jesus takes the full brunt. He's punished for all of our sin. And the centurion, he sees it. He sees it. And simultaneously, he's convicted of his sin, and he sees God high and lifted up. Surely, here's the king. Do you see Christ that way? Is he just a little Jesus that we pull out when life gets a little bit hard? Is church just something nice that we add to our life? Is our faith in the way we interact with this book just a chore? Who is God to you? He's the judge of the universe. We live between two judgment days. And here's the good news. On the last day, if you have a covering, you won't be heading for the hills. But you should throw away your idols. Which is why we get that beautiful picture towards the end of our text where it says, they will throw their idols of silver and gold to the caves, the dirty, dingy caves where the moles and the bats live. Can I just ask you, why would you wait for that day? Throw them away right now. Bring them into the light right now. Don't wait. The most wonderful thing God can do is expose the futility and stupidity of our idols. And we see this all over Scripture. The best thing that he can do is be a good judge. And the greatest thing he ever did was to take that judgment on himself. But if you are not in Christ, may I gently warn you, you will be judged. And on that day, God will look at you and say, as he did to the Israelites, "But once and for all, your will be done. I never knew you." But for those of us that know him, eternity in the restored earth, where we walk in his ways, there's no more war, no more tears, no more injustice, no more poverty, no more weeping, no more mourning, all restored under his rule and reign.